start our reading there in a moment, but while you're turning there, I'm going to get some plants out. Everybody see these plants all right? That one over here. That one over here. We're going to talk about neglect today. One of these plants has been cared for, and one of these plants has been neglected. And it's your job to see if you can tell which is which. Take your time. Give them a good look. All right, so this is our audience participation part. So show of hands.
Who thinks that this is the plant that's been neglected?
Not a trick.
Who thinks this is the plant that's been neglected?
Okay, good. Good, you're right. That's the plant that's been neglected. Was that easy to tell? Pretty easy to tell that this plant has been neglected. You can see it kind of clearly up here on the stage that plant has not been properly cared for. Shannon wants me to point out that that's my fault, which is fine. I take full responsibility for it. We're talking about neglect. Let's say I gave you a plant today. Not that one, because it's kind of beyond hope. But a new one, a living one. I told you to only care for it when you did things to strengthen your relationship with God. Which plant would it look like after a couple of days? About after a month? After a couple of years? What would it look like? Would it look like one that had been cared for? Or would it look like one that had been neglected? What if you only put it in the sun on a day when you prayed? Would it get enough sunlight? What if you only watered it when you studied? When you spent some time with God's Word. That was the only time that you watered your plant. Or made sure that it had water. Because I guess you can overwater it. You can't overstudy. What if you only weeded it and pruned it when you worshiped God? What would it look like? I jokingly said one day when we were in a men's meeting that we should do that when someone asks to become a member. We should give them a plant and give them that suggestion. Because I have a feeling, you know, sometimes that we would have, some people would have really nice looking plants. And some people, if we gave them a cactus, it would die. That we don't take care of our relationship. We neglect our relationship with God. Well, this morning we want to talk about two things. One is, what are the dangers of neglect? So if we neglect our relationship, particularly our relationship with God, what are the dangers? What happens? And then also we want to talk about what we can do to avoid neglect. So are there some steps that we can take that will help us to avoid neglecting that relationship with God? I ask you to turn to 1 Kings, and we're going to start reading here in chapter 2. We talked in our 7 to 9-year-old class today about some of the books of the Bible, but pointed out 1 Kings tells us the story about all of the kings, starts the story of all the kings after David. So Solomon is one of the first kings that's here in the book, and it goes through many of the other kings, both of Judah and Israel, the nation divides. So right here at the beginning of 1 Kings, we have the story of Solomon. So we start in chapter 1 with David kind of sending the throne or passing the throne on to Solomon. And I just want us to look at some of the things in Solomon's life. So first of all, can you have a better role model and father instructor than a man after God's own heart? Which is what Solomon had. It says Solomon was instructed in the faith and he had a great spiritual role model. You really can't do a lot better. David had his faults, but a man after God's own heart that Solomon learned from, that Solomon was raised by. So here in 1 Kings chapter 2, as David's dying, are getting near dying, he gives them some final instructions. In 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 2, he says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So even at the very end, David's recalling his Solomon to the things that he's instructed him in. You need to continue to worship God. You need to be true to God's statutes, to his laws. You need to be true to his teachings. And if you do, then God has promised that we'll maintain this throne through your line and your children's line. He reminds him of these things. So he's instructed by his father in the faith. He had a great spiritual role model. He really had a great start for this life. And then we see in chapter 3 that Solomon is blessed with godly wisdom. Moving over to chapter 3. Alright, so starting in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. But I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your day." So as Solomon has this moment where he's able to ask anything of God, Solomon asks for wisdom. God gives him wisdom as well as riches, as well as power and all of these other things. But God says, look, there's going to be no one like you. No one has ever lived that will have the measure of wisdom that you have, and no one will ever come after you that will have the measure of wisdom that you have. You will stand alone in all of humankind because of the wisdom that I'm giving you. So he's been blessed with this worldly wisdom after getting this great start. And then we see more good things coming from Solomon over in chapter 5. Solomon's making preparations. God had told David that he could not build the temple because of the bloodshed that he'd been involved in. And he was going to allow Solomon to build that temple. Remember, before this time, they'd been worshiping God in the tabernacle. So now, the actual final resting place for God's worshipers would be set. And a glorious thing that Solomon's going to be involved in. So in chapter 5, verse 3, Solomon's talking about this and says, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name." And over in verse 11, "And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Solomon and the two of them made a treaty together." No, that's not what I wanted to read. Oh, it's over in, actually in chapter 6, sorry. I had it right up here. Chapter 6, verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. I will dwell among the children of Israel, will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. So Solomon is given this task of building the temple. He then proceeds to do it. He's given the plans by God, and he builds this magnificent temple. And we're not going to read it, but as part of this this temple dedication, when they're first finishing the building, the people are gathering together for this this worship. He gives this prayer of dedication where he talks about how God has cared for his people and that they need God, and asking him to stay with the people and to watch over the people. And he offers these sacrifices, and just thousands and thousands of animals being sacrificed to dedicate the temple. So he's got this purpose and this desire to do this work for God, to do this for God. And Solomon, by all accounts, is a very successful ruler of the people. Jumping over to chapter 10. We got the famous visit of the Queen of Sheba. She comes to ask him questions and speaks to him. And in chapter 10, verse 6, as they're finishing talking, she says to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. She had come all this way to hear him, to talk to him. And yet in verse 7 she says, however, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. So all the people in all the world are talking about how wise Solomon is. The Queen of Sheba hears about it and comes and says, oh, they way underestimated it. Later on, in verses 23 and 23 through 25. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And we've got this occasion, this time of peace and prosperity in the kingdom because of the success of Solomon as a ruler. That instead of the nations coming against him in war, they're paying him tribute. They're bringing him tribute because of his wisdom, because of his rule. So he's got this great start. The understanding. God has now added to that all of this wisdom, additional understanding. Solomon's been involved in building this temple of God, this dedication of a permanent place to worship God for the people, and is reigning successfully over the kingdom. And then we get to chapter 11. Chapter 11, in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. God tells him in verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the land of your son, out of the hand of your son. What happened? Why did this man, who was set up for success with God, just stop doing it? What went on with Solomon? What took place in his life? And I think what we see is that he neglected God. At some point, Solomon's relationship with God lost its importance. It wasn't as important as some of the other things. So he was building the temple. That was very important to him. That was a priority. But at some point, those things of God became less of a priority. And pleasing these foreign wives became more of a priority. Gaining more foreign wives became more of a priority. He neglected God. He neglected his relationship with God. We don't really read, and it's doubtful that Solomon said, "Oh, I think I'm just going to turn away from God now. I don't think I'm going to serve God anymore." That Solomon made a conscious decision, "Look, I'm not going to serve God anymore. That's not something I'm going to do starting right now." It was a gradual thing that happened in Solomon's life over time. He neglected. He let other things get in the way. He let these other influences act upon him. And he neglected that relationship with God. It just became less important. It became less important to him. I never said, "I'm going to kill this plant. I'm going to murder that plant in my yard." I never said that. Didn't stop me from doing it. But I never made a conscious decision, "You know what? You know what would be fun? Let me see if I can kill this plant." That wasn't a conscious decision that I made. Caring for that plant became less important than other things. At some point, we thought it was important to maintain this plant. At some point, it got watered. It didn't get repotted. That's okay. But at some point, people in our family, probably not me, did some things for this plant. They watered it. And they said, "Hey, this is a plant we want to keep. This is a plant that we want to take care of." But at some point, things changed. At some point, it became less important. It wasn't as important as the other things that were going on. I'll tell you, no one took the time to water it. No one went and watered the plant. It was behind the stairs. So we put it behind the stairs, and I'll be honest, I didn't see it most of the time. So if I did see it, there were other things going on. There were more important things. So I might see it and say, "Hey, that plant's dying." And by the time I got inside, I'd forgotten. I neglected it. We didn't take care of it. We neglected it. We thought it was important at one point, but we neglected it. That's what neglect looks like. It wasn't a conscious decision to kill it. It was just neglect. So why is neglect dangerous? All right, well, we've seen it in Solomon's life. In Solomon's life, his neglect led to him turning away from God. Well, let's see some other things that God says about neglect. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard it?" The Hebrews writer says, we're not going to escape. We have to pay the more earnest heed. If we neglect this salvation, if we neglect what God has given us, we will not escape. We will not escape from judgment. We will not escape from condemnation if we drift or neglect. In Hebrews chapter 6, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews is if there's another word besides better that we could use to apply to Hebrews, it's endurance. You have to continue on. This is the opposite of neglect. Verse 12, he says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You're sluggish about things, you're neglecting them. It's the same kind of thing we're talking about. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 22, he tells us that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The opposite of neglect is renewal. God calls us to renewal, not to neglect. But even if the Bible didn't tell us, as Daryl said, there are some things that the Bible doesn't have to tell us. Just look at your own life, and you can see the dangers of neglect. That should say car instead of chair. But if you bought a new car today, and the only thing you ever did with it was put gas in it, how long would that car last? If you never changed the oil, if you never replaced anything that broke, if you never replaced your tires, your brakes, how long is that car going to hold out? Even if it's a Toyota or a Honda. Eventually, your car will break down. Buy a new house and do nothing but live in it. Don't fix any leaks. Don't cut back the plants that are growing around it. Don't replace your air filter. Don't do any of the things that have to be done in your house. How long is that house going to last? Don't repaint it. Don't clean it. Don't do anything but live in it. How long will that house last? Resod your lawn and don't water it. Okay? Don't let Aaron resod your lawn and then not water it, because he won't be happy with that. What will happen? It'll die. You have to maintain it. You can't just lay it out there and walk away and say, all right, this will be good. It has to be maintained. Again, I'm not really suggesting that you do these things, because please don't neglect your wife and your children. But if you did, what would happen? What would happen if you didn't care for your wife or for your children? You wouldn't have your children for very long, because they'd be taken away. And you wouldn't have your wife for very long either, most likely. We know, right? If you do these things, you know that bad things are going to happen. You know that neglect is not going to work. So at what point can you stop that maintenance? At what point can you say, okay, I've done enough maintenance in my car, I don't have to maintain it anymore? At what point can you say, I've done enough work on my house, it no longer needs maintenance? Or your relationship with your wife and your children. All right, I've taught my children enough, they don't need to learn anymore. My wife, I've told her I love her, I counted it exactly 1,000 times, that should be sufficient. Okay, I shouldn't have to do it anymore, right? At what point can you stop maintaining? Never. You can never stop maintaining. Unless you go too far. Unless it just dies. Until it's too late. When your house falls down and there's no house left, you're beyond maintenance. When your car, your engine seizes up, you get a new engine, but we're beyond maintenance. You can't go change the oil now. You're beyond it. So until we reach that point where the damage is beyond repair, you have to maintain. You have to not neglect. Shannon says that she thinks she can bring this to life. I doubt it. Okay? So either my point is right, and this point, this plan is beyond death, or that you know, God can bring us back even from here, whichever it is. Okay? But you have to continue to maintain. So, what I wanted us to look at now, the second part, is, okay, so we see how dangerous neglect is, and we see that neglect is not an option in our lives as they are, And it's definitely not going to be an option in our spiritual life. So how do we avoid neglect? So what I did is I did some research. So I went to the car and home maintenance experts. Right? They're all about not neglecting maintenance. So I found some common maintenance tips that we can apply to your walk with God. They're schedule, inspect, and replace. Alright, so we're going to start with schedule. When should you replace the batteries in your smoke detector? Anybody know? Okay, twice a year. Boo Daryl. When the time changes. Alright, and they put up signs, and you see it on websites a lot. Right, there's a schedule to it. There's a particular time. So you should be thinking, oh, time changes. Time for me to replace the batteries in my smoke detector. If you're going to maintain something properly, okay, it needs to be a priority to you. If you're going to maintain your car, if you're going to maintain your house, it needs to be a priority. So you can schedule a time for it, or you can add it to your routine. Scheduling makes it easy. It's easy to say, okay, when this happens, the next thing happens. When this day comes up, this is when I need to do something. Or you can add it to your routine. There is an author called Laura Vanderkam. She's written a book called 168 Hours. She's written a couple of other books, but it's all time studies. Basically, how people prioritize their lives. Why they, some people seem to get more done than other people. Why some people seem to have happier lives than other people. But it's a lot about making time for the things that we want to do. You make time for the things that you want to do or that you think are important. If it's important to you, if it's something that you really want to do, you'll make time for it. Okay, when I get ready in the morning, sometimes, a lot of times at work, I throw my pants in the dryer just to make you wrinkle a little bit. And no matter how late I've been running for work, I have never been walking out the door, realized I haven't had pants on, and say, there's no time. I don't have time to go back in and put my pants on because I'm running late. That's never happened. And would never happen to anyone here. Because I've done things in a different order, I've had times where I've been walking out the door and I realized I hadn't brushed my teeth. I didn't keep going. Even if I was running late, I went back in and I brushed my teeth. Okay? We wouldn't leave the house not fully dressed because we ran out of time. You would realize that that is important to you, and you would take whatever the additional time is to get it done. Our relationship with God, your relationship with God, has to be something that you will make time for. I will not finish this day. I will not do this until I've maintained my relationship with God. Some of the things that we can do. We can make time for prayer. In Daniel chapter 6, Daryl took us to Ezekiel. I'll take us to Daniel. Look at all our homesick heroes. Okay, Daniel chapter 6. In verse 10, this is the lead up to him going into the lion's den. And after Belshazzar had passed this law that no one can pray or can praise any god except for him. And in verse 10 it says, now Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. The impression that Scripture leaves us is that Daniel had a pattern and a schedule. And he said, oh, first thing in the morning, I pray to God. At this particular time of day, I'm praying to God. At the end of the day, I'm praying to God. So that was part of Daniel's schedule. And it can be part of your schedule too. I can say, I'm not going to go to bed until after I've prayed. I'm not going to do this until after I've prayed. When I wake up, first thing in the morning, I'm going to pray. We can make time for prayer. You can schedule time for personal study. So again, you can say, look, this is the time of day that I'm going to set aside for studying God's Word. This is the time that I will carve aside in my life to make time for it. We can schedule that. You can put it on your calendar. You can give yourself, if you are working at a computer, an Outlook reminder or an alarm on your phone to say, all right, stop what you're doing now and take time to study God's Word. You can schedule it. You can make that time. You can plan to attend services and worship with the brethren. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let's look at that real quick. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is worshiping with the saints an unbreakable commitment to you? Or is it something that you do when you have the time? Where does it fall in that list of priorities? So is it something that you say, look, this is on my calendar, this is my schedule. Everything else that comes up has got to work around it. This is the thing that can't be moved. Or is it the flexible thing? You know, if everything works out and it just so happens that when it's time to worship, my calendar is free, then all right, I'll show up. All right, make it an unbreakable commitment to worship with the saints and be stirred up to love and good works. And please, show up here and stir me up to love and good works, because I need it. We all do that for one another. Think of it like a flight to catch. If you were catching a flight at this time today, that would affect you not just that morning, but the day before. And the day before, you would be preparing ahead of time to make sure that you made it to the airport on time. You would not be lackadaisical about the time that you arrived at the airport, because you would miss your flight. Now, you don't have to come here 2 hours ahead of time to make it through security. I'll be honest, you don't have to do that at JIA either. An hour is plenty. Okay? But if you need to show up here an hour ahead of time to make sure you're here, come on. Get here. Make it here. Make it a priority in your life. Notice that from what we just read, that while we can make it a habit of being here, some people will make it a habit of not being here. The bad can become the habit too. The missing can become a habit too. If we're not careful, if we're not paying attention, if we're not focused on that. If you want more study, you want to be more involved in God's Word, schedule a group study in your home and invite people you know will show up every week. So they're going to come to your house whether you like it or not. And it's at your house. You can't get out of it. If you want some extra study, don't wait for someone to come to you and schedule it. Say, I'm going to do it at my house. This is where I'm going to do it. This is when I'm going to do it. I know that you'll show up. I know that you'll be there and you'll put the pressure on me and I'll have to call you every single week and say I'm not doing it if I decide that I'm not going to do it. Invite people, involve people that you know are going to going to put that pressure on you to show up, to be prepared. So we can schedule, we can plan to worship God. We can make that a part of our life. The next is to inspect. I know some things about cars. I know how they work, generally. I know enough to change my oil. I've helped replace an alternator before. I can do it on my own, but it seems pretty simple. I can replace a battery. Like, I can do some basic things, but I'm by no means a car expert. When a mechanic comes and shows me what was on my car and what a new one looks like, I can tell the difference. Without the intensive knowledge of the car, when he says, this is what a new brake pad looks like, and this is your brake pad, I can see that one's a problem. They don't look the same. I don't have to be a car expert to see that. When he brings a clean and a dirty filter, I don't have to be a car expert to see the difference between those two. We need to spiritually... We need to inspect our lives. You need to examine your life and see where it's headed. Back in Lamentations chapter 3, Give you a second to turn there. We don't use Lamentations often enough. Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah speaking to Israel. He says in verse 40, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." He says, let's look at what's going on in our lives. Let's meditate on the lives that we're living. And we see that it's not where our lives aren't where they need to be. Let's turn them around. Let's come back to the Lord. In the New Testament, we can compare our lives with the Word of God and see how it matches up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Let me look at my life and see, is it in the faith? Is it where it needs to be? Let me take a look. Let me regularly inspect myself and my life and say, is this where it needs to be? Because if you're looking at it regularly, the chances are you're not going to neglect it. You're not going to just keep wandering off. If I put this plant where I had to step over it every day, I would see it. Chances are, I'm not going to promise I'd water it, but it's a lot more likely I'll water it. Maybe if the watering can and the plant were in my way, and I had to move the watering can, I'd probably put some water on the plant. But when I put it behind the stairs, and I didn't see it anymore, and there was no inspection happening, it got neglected. We inspect our lives, and we can see where we are, and if that's where we're supposed to be. And then finally, replace. In James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. We talked about this in our Wednesday class. James 1, 14 and 15. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We are all led away by our own desires, our desires to do something that's contrary to God. But back in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, the Hebrews writer talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The patriarchs were not magical people that were just born innately with different desires than we have. They had the same desires that we did, but they replaced those evil desires with a desire for God, the desire for a better, a heavenly country. When Abraham was given these promises by God, and God said, "You're going to have this family, you're going to have this land, and you're going to be a blessing to all the world," and when he's dying and he sees one child, he doesn't feel cheated by God, because he realizes that God has a better reward. And he says, I desire what God desires. So they're examples to us, not because they had these, were magically born with different desires, but because they traded in those desires. They said, "I'm going to replace this desire for evil with this desire for good." They changed their desires. We also should replace evil influences with good ones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Back in Proverbs chapter 27, Proverbs 27 and verse 7, he says, verse 17, yeah, verse 17, not 7. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So I can either have an influence, a friend, that will corrupt my good morals, that will corrupt my good desires, or I can have a friend that's going to sharpen my good desires and help hone me and help me be more what God wants me to be. Which friend, which influence do I want in my life? If I want to neglect, if I want to end up with this, then I'll surround myself with an influence that's going to lead me further away. That's going to make it easier for me to neglect. If I want life, if I want something that's not neglected, then I'm going to need somebody that will help bring me closer to God. Isn't it easier to take care of the plant when others are working with you? When others are saying, hey, let's go. Let's go take care of this. Let's go do this together. It's easier to make sure that maintenance happens. So what does your relationship with God look like? Does it look like this? Or does it look like this? Is there neglect in your life? No one's immune to the dangers of spiritual neglect. We don't reach a point where spiritual neglect is no longer an issue. It leads to destruction of your relationship with God. As the Hebrews writer says, you won't escape the judgment if you neglect the salvation God has provided. But you can take action against neglect. You can follow the spiritual maintenance plan. Schedule routine spiritual maintenance. Make God's word, prayer, communication with Him, and His people priorities in your life. You can inspect your faith daily. You can examine where you are versus God's word, where you need to be. And you can replace your faulty life components. Those influences, those desires in your life that lead you further away from God, you can replace them with influences for good. And if you can maintain, and if you're focused on maintaining your relationship with God, then you'll avoid neglect. You won't neglect God. So we offer the invitation at this time. The invitation song we're about to sing is Jesus Saves. Maybe this is what your life looks like. Because you have not been replanted. You haven't been given new life by God. And you have an opportunity to turn to God. There's been nothing for you to neglect because you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never come and been saved. So we offer an invitation. You're subject to that at this time. We also offer, if you have been neglecting your walk with God and you want our help with turning back, or you want us to know that you have turned back and you want to take that opportunity, if you're subject to the invitation call one way or the other, I invite you to come forward.